I thought we would consider the sacrificial death of the Son of God in a topical way, drawing from all of the Gospels the truth that's there. So we'll look at this according to the outline, which is on the back of your song sheet, if you'd care to follow. And we'll consider the event, the explanation, and the experience that surrounds the cross. First of all, then, the event. From John's Gospel, we read a very clear and a concise description and definition of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also record the event. In fact, when we get near this week and we think about the cross and the resurrection, I think it's safe to say that probably no events in history have been so thoroughly investigated as those two things. And we Christians can know that our faith rests solidly on historical fact and accuracy. And we're not thinking about some vague theory floating around the universe. Our Lord Jesus Christ died, and he was buried. The facts are recorded. They are clear, and we're thankful for that. And so there is an actual event in history, which is an objective truth on which we hang our faith and life. We not only have the facts recorded, we have the people involved. And I hope that during this week you will read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the end of those books, so that you will get the full picture of what happened with the people and the event and so on. But we read in John that his family was there, his mother was there, and close friends were there. One of the gospel writers says that there were people who were passing by. You see, at this moment, there were a lot of people in Jerusalem. They had come to celebrate the Passover, and it was a busy time. Lots of people, and they passed by the cross, the writer says. And they ridiculed and scoffed and laughed at the Lord when they saw him hanging on the cross. The Roman leadership was there, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leadership was there, and they're all making fun and having a big time. The Roman soldiers begin to gamble for his clothing. And so these are some of the attitudes of people at the cross and the people who are involved. And so we look today in the scripture at a literal event in history which cannot be neglected or ignored. Every human being has to face the cross in some way. Jesus Christ died there. What is the explanation for it all? What is the meaning? I'd like to consider several things about the meaning of the cross from differing viewpoints. Let's think, first of all, the meaning of the cross to God the Father. What did it mean to him that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was on the cross? Well, for him, one thing had to be sure. It was the supreme moment of his grace. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. And he gave his son for that particular mission, to go to the cross and die for the sins of those whom he had chosen. It was the supreme moment of grace for God's elect, and the Lord is there. And to God the Father, it has great meaning. And God is a person, and he's a person with some emotion. And this was a climactic moment for God the Father, if we could say it like that. The difference between God and us is that his emotions don't get out of control, but he is a person with emotion. And here is a great moment for God the Father. A student looks forward to a climax, a moment of graduation, when it's going to happen. And that's an important moment in the life of the student. A farmer sows the seed and waits for the rain and plant, irrigates and cultivates and takes care of the crop, and he looks forward to the time of harvest. That's a great time. An athlete looks forward to the time of the Super Bowl or whatever thing he's going to get to, and or Georgetown and Villanova are looking forward to tomorrow night, isn't it? When the final game of the basketball season occurs. They've been waiting for that. I could tell you who's going to win if you'd like to get in on that, but maybe we... Since I missed it so badly in football, you probably don't care. But... So there are moments in our life that are climactic and crucial, and to God the Father, here is a great moment of victory. His son going to the cross, he gave him to do that. It's a supreme moment of grace. It also spells a moment for him which means the defeat of his enemies. It reveals that Satan is doomed, that unbelievers are doomed, and that no one will ever destroy him, overthrow his power and his purpose. The cross is a moment of victory. It also meant for God the Father giving his son to suffer and die. It meant to punish his son so that we would not need to be punished. Christ became sin. He suffered the guilt of our sin so it could be removed. God the Father was doing that to him. God the Father was punishing his perfectly innocent son so that we could be pardoned and forgiven. So to God the Father, the cross has great meaning. To God the Son, the cross, of course, has great meaning. It, too, is a climactic moment. It's the climax of his mission. He was born to die. This sacrificial death. He did not have to be arrested. He did not have to be here. He did not have to submit to the people who came out to the garden to take him. He did not have to submit in the trial. He could have cleared himself very easily if he had wanted to speak up and to defend himself. No, but he's here on purpose. This was his mission. This is what he came to do. He came for this moment to die. And here it is, and it's the climax of all that he had gone through since a child. And he's there on the cross. To him, it's also the offering of himself for the salvation of God's elect. This was a moment which would be victorious because when he died, he made salvation certain and clear for all of God's chosen people. When Christ died on the cross, he did not make salvation possible. He made salvation certain for God's elect, for those whom he had chosen, and so this is the moment for him. As he dies on the cross, it's also the sacrifice for sin's penalty. And he is bearing the guilt and the shame for the sin that you and I have committed. And another way, he is experiencing the wrath of God. He is taking the wrath of a holy God against sin. Now, just a simple picture of all that's taking place in life and history is the fact that a holy God created human beings, and the human beings did not obey him. The human beings rebelled against him. The human beings disobeyed him. And a holy God cannot allow disobedience to go unpunished because his justice must be served. So his wrath against sin and evil and depravity must be poured out. And what is happening here on the cross is that God the Father is pouring out His wrath upon His Son. Jesus is experiencing the wrath of God against sin. He's taking it. Furthermore, He's removing it because His death fully pays the debt we owe. The wrath of God is removed for God's people. And it's removed permanently. And the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will never, ever experience the wrath of God. It's gone. And if anything would ever touch our heart or grip us in a spiritual manner, it's this truth. He did this for us. What is the meaning of the cross to God the Holy Spirit? We read in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. And as you study the Bible, you find that the Holy Spirit is present in all the major events in God's economy. He's there at creation. He's there at the birth of Christ. He is there at the cross. And it's Jesus as a human being filled with the Holy Spirit offered Himself for the eternal sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit is there present in the life of our Lord. For the Holy Spirit, it also means the beginning of the ministry of the new covenant that we read about throughout the New Testament. The beginning of regeneration and indwelling and a sanctifying and causing God's people to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of that, the beginning of missions. And He's going to be the superintendent and the supervisor of missions. And the church after the ascension is going to start branching out into all the world. And the Holy Spirit is in on that. What is the meaning of the cross then to the world? This vast, teeming society of people. What does it mean to them? It means condemnation for not believing. See, that's the basis of judgment. God one day will judge the world by the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ, not by our neighbors. And so many people in society are comparing their hopes of heaven to how their neighbors behave. And they can say, well, I'm as good as my neighbor. That is not the standard of God's judgment. And many people can say, I'm better than those church members. That won't get you by either. That's not the standard of God's judgment. The standard is the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to fail to believe in Him means condemnation. It means the certainty of the sentence of separation from God forever, an eternal separation. The cross means that to the world. What does it mean to God's people, to those whom He calls His chosen, His elect? It means that salvation is accomplished. When Jesus said it is finished, that's exactly what He meant. Salvation is accomplished. It's done. It's finalized. Here it is. The sacrifice has been made. God the Father is going to accept that sacrifice, verified by the resurrection. If God the Father was not perfectly pleased with the sacrifice of His Son, there would have been no resurrection. But because He made a perfect sacrifice and sin is removed and wrath is removed, therefore He's raised from the dead. And we're going to look at that next week. Salvation is finished. Our forgiveness is perfect. Our pardon has been accomplished. Heaven is certain. Christ is Lord. And so the explanation of the cross is very important to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit, to the world, and to us. What a great thing occurred at the cross. Well, what about the experience of the cross? How does it get right down to our level? I'd like for us to consider that from the viewpoint of Luke as he writes in chapter 23. Would you turn there for a moment as we look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We're going to take a look in Luke here, 23 and we'll begin at verse 35. And we're at the cross, and the people are there. Luke 23:35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." As we think then of the experience of the cross, from this dramatic incident here, we think of a rejecter, a receiver, and the Redeemer. And what took place there becomes very important. Here is a man who is convicted of crime, and he's receiving the sentence of death. In a few moments, he's going to die, and he has the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Sovereign God, hanging next to him. And he says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." He doesn't have a perspective on eternity. What he's worried about is his hide, not his soul. He's only thinking about a temporary, convenient arrangement to get out of this predicament. He doesn't say, "My eternal destiny is at stake here. I've got an opportunity to be free and pardoned and delivered from sin forever." No, he's just thinking about the present, the now generation. Do your own thing right now so you can get the most out of life. And no concern for his sin. And here's a man in his dying hour scoffing and belittling the Savior. It shows us the depths of the depravity of our human nature and how far we will go, even at the moment of death, in our thoughts of God. He is a rejecter. The man next to him is a receiver, and he rebukes the other criminal, and he speaks to the Lord with an attitude of reverence and a sense of repentance, and acknowledges his sin to say, "I am here justly. I deserve this," but he called upon the Lord. Now, why did he do that and the other person not? Here are two people. And one responds to the Lord and the other does not. Well, here is a very, very clear, vivid illustration and description of the sovereign God in his election. He says, "I have chosen a people for myself." And here is what is happening here. You can't say the thief who is responding is more intelligent than the other fellow. You can't say he's better morally and that he didn't commit the same sin. Why does he respond and the other person not? Why, it's God's doing. It's for God's glory, God's credit, not the credit of this man. And you have to think about that in your own life. Why are you here this morning as a Christian responding in faith to the Lord? You have neighbors who don't. And you have people you work with who don't. And we live in a society which is basically rejecting God and all the moral attributes of the Lord. Why do you believe? Well, that's God's grace to you. That's because God has chosen you to believe. And He has come and initiated grace and caused this response. And this man responds to the Lord. He calls upon Him reverently and humbly. And he offered no excuses for himself. And he pleaded no personal merit. And notice that as he responds to the Lord, he didn't say, "Jesus, if you ever have a kingdom, remember me." No, he said, "When you do." He saw him as the Lord and the reality of his salvation, and sensed his own inability. And so he believed in the Lord and the future glory of the Lord. And then we have the response of the Redeemer. A rejecter, a receiver, a Redeemer, as the Lord again responds to him to say, Today you shall be with me in paradise. Now think of the emotional impact upon that criminal. And how he started out his day, probably in the morning, with the final sentence being proclaimed, "You're going to be hanged on the cross." And at noon, there he is, hanging there. And in the afternoon, he's saved. He has met the Lord. He's clear. He's pardoned. He's forgiven. He has the promise of the Lord, and God responds to him to say, "Today you'll be with me." Now, as we think of the death of believers, many people ask the question, well, what happens when a Christian dies? What is the time element there of when a believer will be with the Lord? Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And here is an indication from our Lord Jesus Christ that there is no delay whatsoever. That at the time of physical death, the believer is with the Christ. And this denies any intermediate stage, that very popular teaching. But it's today you will be with me. And salvation is instantaneous. As the Lord brings it to us and we respond with faith. He said today, and he said it in a very personal way, said, "You will be with me." And he used the personal pronoun. He's not just speaking to a group of people. Salvation is not a mass product. It's individual. The Lord comes to individuals. He comes to you and he comes to me and he says, "You." And he chooses us personally. And then he says, "Today you shall be." Now that's a certainty. He didn't say, I think I can arrange it. I'm hoping if certain circumstances come together just right, I may be able to get you with me. No, he said, "Today you shall be." Here is absolute truth from the Lord of glory. The sovereign Lord is making a bold and a wonderful statement here. And so he's giving him salvation. And he's asking nothing from the man. The man gave him nothing before and he gave him nothing after. It's grace from beginning to end in the way the Lord dealt with this man. And notice that he didn't tell him to do certain things. He didn't bring up baptism. He didn't say, "Go and join the first church in Jerusalem." He didn't say, "Bring an offering." He didn't give him anything to memorize. It's just the grace of God giving this man salvation. And the Lord did it. And then he said, "You'll be with me. Today, you will be with me." Now, that will be the climactic moment of our life. That will be the climax of all we go through here in life with its heartaches and its sorrows and its tragedies and its sickness and its disappointments and its disturbances that come along to us in this life, what are we waiting for? We are waiting to be relieved of that when we will be with Him in eternity forever, where there will be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more heartache. Everything will be right. No more sin, no more immorality, no more evil, but with Him. That's heaven. To be where He is heaven. To be with Him is heaven. Now, many people, out of curiosity and speculation, have tried to locate heaven in a geographical area. And I don't know if that's possible or not, but some Bible scholars think it's north, because north is up. And scientists tell us that around the North Star is a vast emptiness in space. And they believe that beyond that, then, is the heaven of heavens, where the Lord is. But that doesn't matter. Wherever He is, it's all right. And to be with Him is our hope, and that's where we want to be. But we don't have to wait exactly till that moment, because we can be with Him today in experience. As we believe and trust in Him as the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we have fellowship with Him. He hears our prayer. He answers our prayer. He sends His Spirit to live in us. He causes us to love His Word. He gives us opportunity to worship. We have fellowship with Him now. And we don't want to just think of our Christian life as heaven by and by. But right now it's real. And we experience the truth of the cross and what God has done for us even now. And one of the great things that happened when the Lord died, there was the darkness, there was the earthquake. And Mark's gospel will read that when that earthquake took place, that in the temple, the veil in the temple was torn asunder. That is, completely torn apart. Now, in the temple worship, there is two main compartments, a holy place and a holy of holies. And only the separation was a veil, a thick veil, a substantial veil or curtain. Beyond that curtain into the holy of holies, only the high priest could go one day a year. No one else had access to God's presence where the ark was. On that one day, he went in to atone for the sins of himself and the people. Now, that indicated a separation of a holy God from a sinful people. Now, when that earthquake occurred, and the cross was the Lord died on the cross, that veil was removed, indicating now access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God now through what He did. Now, there is no more tabernacle worship. There is no more temple worship. You and I did not have to bring an animal and have it slain and have a priest dressed up in fancy clothes to represent us. That will never, ever happen again. What Jesus did on the cross was adequate to give us access to God through Him. And we don't want to add anything to that. We don't want to add any human merit or any human ritual or any liturgy that takes away the fact that the veil is down, it's torn, and we have ready access to Him. It's not rolled up. It's not just folded. It's torn apart by God, never to be hung again. And you and I ought to rejoice in that, in what the Lord has done for us in the cross. And this is the way we come to Him now. The cross brings the removal of all that could separate us from God. and so we worship him. This then is the event of the cross. It happened. The explanation and the meaning and the experience of it now through faith in his blood shed for us. And we celebrate at this time of the year in a special way the cross and what he's done for us.